So our hymn today is 4,000 Tongues. It's a very simple tune, very easy to remember.
I'm paying attention, Jesus. I'm sorry, Jesus.
Unlike the children.
Thanks.
It's because I'm a part of the peanut gallery.
So, written by Charles Wesley, we're going to talk about Charles and John Wesley and go through the lyrics. It's a very simple tune. You'll catch on to it at least by the third verse. You'll be able to sing the last two. So, let's see how it goes. And I do it a little bit different than the classic tune because I pause on a couple words, but you'll pick it up real quick. Let's try this again. For Denise to figure out.
Right.
You ready?
Yeah.
All right, here we go. Ready? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace, my gracious Master and my God. Assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth, and broad the honors of thy name. Pretty straightforward, yeah? All right, we're going to go up a step. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. Sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead. Great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumphs of His praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His praise.
Right when I thought I knew like the melody and where it was going to go, it went a different way, so I was like, okay.
Because she knew that.
But by the end, I tempo.
So what I said was, I was talking to Leah, I said, your mother said she was going to be an adult today? Wow, she's funny.
Sheesh.
Nice.
How long does it take you to learn the hymns? Do you know them already?
I can be.
Most of them I know already, just from growing up learning them. All right, so let's make sure we understand what Charles Wesley is saying with this hymn, yes? How does it start?
Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing.
So, like, that one part, when it's like, and every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow, it's kind of talking about, like, probably all the people singing.
Yeah.
Just people in general singing.
Yeah.
Okay, are you going to explain why you wanted to change the tune?
I don't
know.
You did.
Yeah, in the beginning.
Said
I forgot why, but you said it.
You said something about you said, I thought you said you talked about it after.
So,
what was it? I'm sorry, I missed it. Could you tell it again?
I mean, all I did was just make that pause in a couple places. Oh, 4,000, instead of oh, 4,000 tongues to sing.
Oh, that changes it a bit.
Yeah. I just updated this, the It wasn't a lot of change. It was pretty much
well,
the
standard.
Well, I
think part of it, too, is you kind of went down a little bit before 1,000. I'm used to going up before 1,000.
Oh, okay.
That's what threw me a little bit, too.
Gotcha.
Because it changes the last note.
I was waiting for some big pause, and I was like, am I singing this wrong? I'm not noticing anything.
Yeah, I mean, if you sing it the classic way, you've got a big organ going, and you just go, oh, 4,000 tons to sing, my great redeemer spreads.
Oh, my God.
Pick it up. Pick it up.
What?
What just happened?
He talked to
Blueberry.
It's like way back behind under the...
But where?
Pick it up.
There it is.
But where?
Blueberry. Don't want to get Blueberry.
But why?
No!
So,
but for,
let's focus in. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. What does it mean whenever a hymn writer starts with O?
Like,
oh! Yeah. Let this be so, is usually. Oh, if I had 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise.
I wish I had that many voices to...
Exactly.
A whole chorus.
I wish I had a whole... I wish I could praise God with 1,000 tongues instead of just this one, because he deserves that.
To explain his glories.
Yeah.
Well, your mother was for glory.
The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. So here we have the doctrine of grace. And this is going to be key for understanding Charles Wesley, because he had some specific views on the doctrine of grace.
Is it bad that when I first saw it, I thought it said Charlie Weasley?
No, that's fine.
Yes, it's very bad. Good job.
My gracious master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. What's the basic sentence there in modern English?
God helps me to spread the word of the
gospel. Yeah.
And with that,
or more specifically, it's like a question. It's God, please help me to spread the gospel.
You.
But yeah, you got it.
That's wasteful.
Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, tis music in the sinner's ears, tis life and health and peace. Summarize the stanza.
So Jesus' name is... nope, that's repeating what it says.
Jesus' name charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. It's music in the sinner's ears.
Yeah, I feel like there's no way to repeat that without, like, I'm trying to summarize it, but it just feels like I'm repeating it.
As long as you actually understand what it's saying. That's
so sorrow is no more, music in the sinner's ear, obviously the sinner being us, and the music being something that brings us to joy, which would be, in this case, our sorrow ceasing.
Good, yeah, and this
life,
part?
And health, and peace.
By his name.
Those are like the promises of belief in the gospel.
The music
yeah?
in the sinner's ear is life, health, and peace.
There you go.
The sorrow ceases or anything contrary.
He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me.
Okay, so when it says canceled sin, it means like the sin that Jesus went on the cross and took away from us.
Correct, yeah.
And then... So he breaks
so
the power.
No longer canceled.
Yeah. So this is where like double negative. Like,
yeah,
wait a second, Charles. What he's actually saying is, he breaks the power of sin, and also the sin is canceled.
Well, that's not.
That's how it's working.
I get it.
Well,
I did.
It's like he's breaking the power of a sin that's already been canceled.
Right.
Yeah.
So because
you have two
powers, it is canceled.
There you go.
Ain't nobody too far.
Again, this feeds into Wesleyan theology. The idea of a second stage of grace, a second measure of sanctification. Wesleyan theology has a big, weird thing that goes on with initial redemption, second baptism, additional measures of grace that help you to attain literal perfection here on earth, according to Wesley.
So what he wrote is what he meant.
Yeah.
Oh.
Is it like a Buddhism thing? A secondary Christian Buddhism sort of thing? Trying to reach Nirvana?
Yeah, sort of. I wouldn't describe it that way to either Buddhists or Wesleyans, but yeah.
See, I saw it as being more of like the whole idea of Dante. There's different levels of hell, so there must be different levels of heaven.
Dante. Oh, Dante's Inferno?
No, that's about? No, the other Dante.
I never knew that's what that was about. I thought it was about a volcano.
Why?
His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. So
he's talking about the people that...
What's he mean that he speaks and we listen to his voice?
God intercedes first.
Yeah, he calls us to him. It's not what we do. It's what he does initially. He does. He makes the first contact.
Interesting that you would read it that way. Because that's pretty opposite what he would say. But.
It sounds like to me like it's God making the first contact with us.
Yeah.
He speaks, and the listening voice is the dead that receive life.
Yeah, I was going
to
say that.
So listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. So, yeah.
And then it first contact, like, repeats it, the mournful, the broken hearts rejoice, and the humble and poor believe.
Nevertheless, his purpose behind these words, they have meaning outside of what he meant.
Interesting. statement of philology, I like it. And then the first verse repeated. All right, you want to read along with me about Charles Wesley? I'm going to talk a little bit about...
Words have an
answer. Sure, Stephen.
Wesley, thanks. This is going to be a long day.
I would give that one to you. Children.
Charles Wesley is generally agreed to have been one of the most, if not the most, influential writers in Christian hymnody to date. John and Charles Wesley, brothers, while students at Oxford University, formed a religious holy club because of their dissatisfaction with the spiritual lethargy at the school. As a result of their methodical habits of living and studying, they were jokingly called Methodists by their fellow students. Upon graduation, these young brothers were sent to America by an Anglican church to help stabilize the religious climate of the Georgia colonies and to evangelize the Indians. On board ship, as they crossed the Atlantic, the Wesley brothers came into contact with a group of German Moravians.
Wasn't Georgia the slave colony, like the prison colony?
No, that was Australia.
You were close.
No, Georgia was like a...
It was a southern colony, yeah.
No, but it was like...
Where the prisoners went?
You thinking...
I don't know much.
Like they paid history. With work.
Indentured
servitude.
Indentured servitude.
That happened in all the South after the end of the Civil War.
But it was South. It was something I remembered from one of my classes back then. Georgia was like the number one area for it.
I mean, Georgia was the heart of slavery. They were like the...
No, but it was back in like the 13 colonies.
Yeah.
I feel like we're off topic.
All right, yeah, we'll...
Slightly.
But I'm just trying to find the demographic of where they are and how it influenced him.
Well, I know it was called Georgia because of King George. I'm trying to think of what I know about the settling of Georgia.
Georgia,
it was done by
pretty standard southern colony, plantation sort of culture... Farming and agriculture.
Like the biggest slave colony.
Yeah.
More outnumbered
the settlers?
The other people?
Yes.
Okay.
Free people.
I would not have any trouble believing
15
that.
15 to 1.
On the ship?
So, yeah, on board the ship as they crossed the Atlantic, the Wesley brothers came into contact with a group of German Moravians, a small evangelical group long characterized by missionary concern and enthusiastic hymn singing. The spiritual depth of these believers soon became evident during a raging storm. The following account is taken from Wesley's journal, January 25, 1736. In the midst of the psalm, wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Moravians looked up and, without intermission, calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterward, "Were you not afraid?" He answered, "Thank God, no." After the ship landed, Wesley continued similar conversations with a Moravian pastor named Spangenberg, who launched some challenging questions of his own. "Have you the witness within yourself?" the pastor asked John. "Does the Spirit of God witness with you, your spirit, that you are a child of God?" Wesley didn't know what to say. "Do you know Jesus Christ?" the pastor pressed. "I know he's the savior of the world," Wesley responded. "True," the Moravian said, "but do you know he has saved you?" John Wesley was so impressed by these people that he eventually made a detailed study of the hymnal used in their home church in Herrenhut, Germany. Soon he introduced a number of English translations of these Moravian hymns into the Anglican services between 1737 and 1786. The Wesleys published between them 63 hymnals with many hymns of Moravian background. Give you a little bit of an aside. The Wesley brothers are usually seen as a unit. John Wesley more the preacher, Charles Wesley more the musician. But they are famous for having been theologians become Christians, is how they would describe it. They are about to see their time in America when they realized they weren't Christians.
So they had the knowledge all up here, but it hadn't really gotten down here.
John Wesley sounds familiar.
It might ring a bell as we keep going. Following a short and unsuccessful ministry in America, the disillusioned Wesleys returned to England, where once again they came under the influence of a group of devout Moravian believers meeting in Aldersgate, London. In May 1738, both of these brothers had a spiritual, heartwarming experience, realizing that though they had been zealous in the church's ministry, neither had ever personally accepted Christ as Savior, nor had known the joy of their religious faith as did their Moravian friends. From that time, the Wesley's ministries took on a new dimension of power. The guy who wrote this book that I take most of this from comes from a little bit of a Wesleyan background, so just so you know where his bents are. Both John and Charles were endued with an indefatigable spirit, usually working 15 to 18 hours each day. It is estimated that they traveled 250,000 miles through Great Britain, mostly on horseback, while conducting more than 40,000 public services. Charles alone wrote no less than 6,500 hymn texts, with hardly a day or an experience passing without its crystallization into verse. Both brothers had a profound influence on the great American revival preacher George Whitefield, though their commitment to Arminian ideas on grace and sanctification eventually led to a split on the Methodist movement, half following Whitefield and half following the Wesleys. O for a Thousand Tongues was written in 1749 on the occasion of Charles's 11th anniversary of his own Aldersgate conversion experience. It is thought to have been inspired by a chance remark by Peter Bowler, an influential Moravian leader, who exclaimed, "Had I a thousand tongues, I would praise Jesus with all of them." The hymn originally had 19 stanzas and was published, and when published was entitled "For the Anniversary Day of One's Conversion." Most of the verses no longer used dealt with a very personal way with Wesley's own conversion experience. For example, "I felt my Lord's atoning blood close to my soul applied. Me he loved, the Son of God for me he died." Charles Wesley died on March 29, 1788, having spent over 50 years in the service of the Lord he loved so intimately and served so effectively. Even as he lay on his deathbed, it is said that he dictated a final hymn of praise to his wife.
19 of those?
19 stanzas, yeah.
Oh my gosh. That's too much.
The Wesleys are controversial in the history of the church, but very influential also. I don't know if you guys know anything about the first or second Great Awakenings, or third Great Awakening.
Christian I know history. Is, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that was something. One of the American Awakenings.
That'd be First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards in 1600s. So the Wesleys came along with George Whitefield. George Whitefield was really the leader of the Second Great Awakening.
Because I've heard the name before.
Yeah, and so the Wesleys were kind of like mentors of George Whitefield. But Whitefield became more of a Calvinist as he studied the Word. And so he and the Wesleys sort of butted heads over the Arminianism versus Calvinism debate and eventually parted ways. Interesting guys. And as you might have guessed, the Methodists, the modern Methodist church, comes from the Wesleys.
But it really, as far as I understand, it doesn't really stand today for what it did back then.
Correct, yeah.
Because it's considered a mainline denomination, and so they've gotten very liberal in their viewpoints of a lot of things.
Yes.
Just speaking from former Methodists.
Yeah. By today's standards, the Methodists are on the slightly liberal side of evangelicalism. Very few movements, if you look at today, line up with what their founders really believed and proclaimed. And so Wesleyanism as a theological system is sort of the root of Methodism, but very little of Wesleyanism and Wesleyan theology is really preserved anymore in the practice of the Methodist Church. It's more just like you study Charles Wesley's theology the same way you would study the theology of Augustine or the theology of Jonathan Edwards or the theology of Whitfield, and you say, what did he get right? What did he get wrong? How do we compare this to what we believe? So those are the Wesleys. We are in Joel.
Just a question of curiosity.
Yes.
Did they believe that you could lose your salvation? Do you know?
That's actually a harder question to answer than you would think.
Okay. Well, I don't know. I wouldn't think
depending on who you ask,
oh, really?
Who studies Wesley, they would say yes or no.
Okay.
I think it's pretty clear from his writings that, no, he thought assurance,
once
saved, always saved sort of thing.
Did they have any hymns maybe that reflected one way or the other?
I don't know off the top of my head.
Blessed Assurance, obviously.
Yeah.
That song popped into my head whenever you said assurance, so that's why I asked. I don't know who wrote Blessed Assurance.
But we
Blessed Assurance was Fannie J. Crosby.
Okay. I think we talked about that already, didn't we?
Yeah.
But we as Christians, it's different. It's once saved, always saved.
No, we would agree with at least our denomination, where we would agree with the idea of once saved, always saved. The majority of Christians throughout history would not affirm that.
Okay, but like nowadays in modern times, like the Protestants and the Lutherans and the
most conservative Christians, yeah, we'll say. Once saved, always saved. Conservative theologically, not politically, to make that distinction.
Okay.
Meaning, people who try to believe what the Bible says would affirm
which is
once saved, always saved.
We
yeah. 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 All right, Joel 1. Everybody remember the background that we started last week?
No.
Yes. I don't.
Kind of what's
yes,
happening
I
in Israel and Judah?
Either the very beginning or the very end.
Yes, it's either the very beginning or the very end. And I remember I argue it's like right in here near the
plagues.
Very beginning.
Plagues.
A plague does happen at the beginning of Joel. You remember the whole thing with Jehu taking over all of Israel and then Athaliah?
He kills Joram.
Yeah.
Or Cole, wait.
Yeah, he kills Joram, king of Israel. That's what K.O.I. And Ahaziah, king of Judah. Yeah. Jehu comes in and kills like 300 people within one chapter.
Hey, this guy's coming to kill people. Let me just try and get on his good side and kill all my kids.
Yeah, Athaliah's like, hey, I'm going to go ahead and kill all my kids to try and reunite the two nations underneath Jehu. But what did the priests do?
Hid Joes.
Yeah, they hid Joash.
And then he was crowned king at 7.
And he was crowned king at age 7, yeah.
Right after he was hidden.
Good.
And then he reigned for a while.
Quit bothering him. Get out of the Bible and turn to Joel 1.
Where's my paper?
But his servants conspired to kill him. I don't know if they won.
So we started into Joel chapter 1 last week. And Joel really, it's fairly organized. But remember, the one thing that Joel is about, if you need a summary of what Joel is about, it's Day of the Lord. What's Joel about?
Day of the Lord.
Day of the Lord. So we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about what the Day of the Lord is. To real quickly go over chapter 1 again. Joel, it's the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, verse 2. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Has anything like this happened before? Anything like what?
The locust
plagues.
Yeah, the locust plague. If you keep reading, verse 4 tells you that. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. There's just been waves of locusts that have completely wiped out the agriculture in Israel at the time. And so Joel is using this plague that recently happened to foretell a coming destruction, a coming punishment from God, a nation. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, weep, wail, drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. Verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. There's an army coming.
So couldn't this technically also be foretelling just Babylon?
Yes.
And then the other three nations that rise above them?
Yes. And so this reading Joel gets a little bit tricky because it's something we started to explain last week and I tried to figure out the best way to explain it, but here's the simplest way to put it. Hebrew doesn't have past and future tense like we do. Okay? It has perfect and imperfect tense. And it's hard to translate sometimes. So some of your translations might be reading this and it seems like it's in past tense. A nation has come up against my Lord. Some of the translations might render it future tense. A nation will come up against my Lord. Both are legitimate. And the actual Hebrew grammar is technically vague. It's based on context, whether or not you determine if it's future or past tense in English. So that's going to be something at play when we read lots of the prophets, keep going. And it makes it a little bit difficult to figure out, okay, when is this something that's already happened? When is he saying this is something that just happened in the land? And when is he saying this is something that's going to happen to the nation of Israel? And you have to kind of sort that out, again, based on context. So I'm going to go ahead and argue all of this is future, even though most of your translations will probably render it past tense.
If it was a nation has come up against my land, who do you think it would be?
And there you go. That's why I think it's future. Because whichever argument you take, unless you're saying, so this would be an argument for the early date, if you go back to the dating, the people who say it happened, Joel is right here, after the exile, they're going to say, oh yeah, he's talking about Babylon in the past tense. Whereas those of us who take the early date, which I do, say it's future tense, he's talking about Babylon that is coming. That's more in line with the general format of prophets. Most of the minor prophets are talking about a coming judgment so that you can repent of it. That's why I think the early date and the future makes more sense. So.
I find it so funny that the language that God chose, the Old Testament written in, was Hebrew.
Yeah.
It's like, yeah, it's up for you to read it and use the context and figure out what it's saying. He could have chosen, he could have made a language that was extremely exact and then written the Bible and that would know exactly what he meant.
Which he did in Greek, right? He wrote the New Testament in Greek, which is just like pinpoint accuracy of future perfect, future. But you can get all of that in Greek. You don't get that in Hebrew.
I just think it's funny.
Yeah. And there's a lot you could have. Most of the Hebrew is written in is narrative, right? It's a story, and Hebrew is a narrative language. Hebrew tells you it's a very active storytelling language. Greek is not. Greek is a technical theology writing language, which is, I think it's providential that those two languages were chosen. Greek for when Paul was developing the theology of the New Testament church. Hebrew for when God was laying out the story of the coming Messiah. I think the languages and the purposes of each testament fit really well. But it does get a little bit tricky in here when you're reading the prophets. Anyway, he's telling them about this coming nation that's going to destroy, and verse 8 picks up. He says, lament. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. What's he telling the nation to do?
Lament.
Lament. What does lament mean?
Probably not
be
repent.
Sad.
Be sad.
Yeah.
Okay.
Grief.
Repent does come a little bit later.
Okay.
Verses 10 to 15. verses 13 through 15. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate and fast. Call a solemn assembly. What's it mean when they call a solemn assembly? Yeah. This time.
Like a status
solemn? Yeah, an assembly that's solemn. So what are they going to be doing?
Lamenting.
Sadding.
Lamenting. They're going to be... They're going to be praying, repenting.
I meant crying. I said sadding.
They're going to be sadding, yes.
Yeah.
Gosh, you're so great.
Stop.
No, it's great. I love it.
Which makes it, again, you read the context. Consecrate, call a solemn assembly, gather all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord and cry out to the Lord. Right. Repent, like you said earlier. That's the call. You want to summarize all the minor prophets, it's repent because judgment's coming. Pretty much every minor prophet can be summarized that way. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near. So, verse 15. Everybody read that. What do the different translations you have say? Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes.
Alas, exactly. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come.
Hurry up.
How awful that day will be, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the divine destroyer.
So what's near?
Destruction.
The day of the Lord. And it's described right in this context as destruction. Yeah. All right. In about two slides, we're going to have an in-depth conversation on what is the day of the Lord. But I want this question in the back of your mind. What is the day of the Lord? We'll keep reading. So pick it up in verse 16. Is not food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. What's he describing? What kind of disaster has come upon the land?
Drought.
Drought or famine.
Drought, famine, yeah, good. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured it in pastures in the wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Verse 2, we get another description of the day of the Lord. So take note, how is it being described? A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds of thick darkness, like blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, like their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through all the years of all the generations. What kind of translations do you guys have there for the second half of that verse?
It sounds pretty the same.
A great, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. A great and powerful people, their like has never been seen before.
Well, it was the same as yours.
Mine is exactly the same.
You guys are reading ESV?
Mine says a day. Okay. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come.
Yeah, mine's the same
as
yours.
You guys are both reading NIV?
Mm-hmm. Never been anything like it ever.
What's KJV say there, Jonathan? You have KJV, right?
Yes.
What do you have there for the second half of verse 2 of chapter 2?
Second half, after the semicolon?
Yeah.
Does this summon?
There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it. Even to the years of many generations.
Okay. What's right before that? What's the it?
A great people and a strong.
Okay. So the image is what? Like, blackness spread upon the mountains, like the day of dawn spread across the mountains. That's why I have this picture. Right? Everything the light touches, kind of a thing. As this black shadow crawls over the mountains, what is this an image of? The second half of that verse. Like blackness is spread upon the mountains.
A
A great and powerful people.
The dark. A great and powerful people.
Oh, I was going to say night coming. Just like the sun comes to bring the light, the darkness, the light goes away to bring darkness.
Right. Yeah, so the darkness is like this image spreading over the land as it's an image for an army. A great and powerful people comes along and devours. Nothing like it's ever been before, nor will there be anything like it after. Yeah. In the years of all generations. Verse 3 onward starts describing what this great and powerful mighty people do. So listen, this is what they're doing. Fire devours before them and behind them like a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. And nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. What kind of an army is this?
His army, but lowercase h.
Oh, yeah.
That's an American
the
army.
Devil, the devil, the Satan's
interesting,
army.
Yeah. At the very least, it's a big, powerful one, and it devours and kills everything in its path, right? Kind of like, again, the image of this locust yeah. plague that just comes across and devours everything.
See, it sounded like super zombies or something.
Yeah. Like, World War Z zombies?
When it said darkness, when it said, what did it say? It said, a day of darkness and gloom. I heard darkness and gloom, and I immediately thought thriller. And then when you kept reading one, I was thinking, okay, well, this sounds a lot like maybe in the end times, you know, there's
darkness.
Is this here's Israel or midnight Judah?
He's talking to Judah, I believe.
So it would be Babylon.
Yeah, blow the trumpet in Zion. He's talking about Judah. So yeah, here's the question. Is he talking about Babylon? This army that comes along and destroys everything, takes them into captivity. Or is he talking about something else? Like some future army. Here's another thing that, again, isn't coming through in your translations, probably. All those verses where it was their appearance is like those horses, they run, they jump like warriors, they charge soldiers, they scale the wall, they march on each one marched on his way. Most of those are singular, not plural. Most of those are it comes or he comes. He marches on his way. It comes like fire and all before it passes. You could put in he or it for that. There's a few that are actually plural near the end. So this whole question of singular plural, most translations just render it all plural, as in we're talking about the army here. But very specifically, what the text is actually describing is the it, I think, the day of the Lord. That's what verse 1 introduces, right? The day of the Lord is coming.
It's like an army.
Like an army.
Casting a shadow. It's jumping, setting fire to all behind
it. It's coming this way, exactly. So the imagery between an army that's coming to destroy everything and the day of the Lord is almost indistinguishable. Particularly when you read it in English. Yes.
Too good of a if you're going to put any stock in, I guess, the imagery being as deep as possible, which, I wouldn't recommend it, but it says the stars shall withdraw their shining, which means it would have to happen way in the past for that effect to actually be seen on Earth.
Yeah. You mean the stars
have... Because if they cut off their shining, and it takes millions of years for that effect to actually be seen on Earth. So it would have to happen way in the past for you to see the stars not shining anymore.
Unless it's done supernaturally.
I guess I wouldn't put any stock in it. It's just something that I thought was...
But it does...
God
does
cut
say,
off the stars way long ago, planning the day of the Lord that's coming.
So you're saying when it says his army, it's talking about
that's what's actually
it's plural.
Happening.
I mean, it's
he's
it's,
just waiting for the star's light to run out.
Yeah, most of the translations in verses two through ten, where it says they do this, it's actually singular. It's it or
he
does this.
It's like a
it being the day of the Lord, or it being the army. So that's the thing. Most of we don't really know. But this is a description of the day of the Lord. Everybody with me on this? Focus back. Focus back. That was verses 2 through 10. Verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Here we go. So whose army is it?
The
Lord's.
Yeah, and Lord should be all caps there for you, as in the word Yahweh is there.
It's not.
Yahweh utters his voice before his army, and his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?
Okay. Well,
so chapter 2, this first half, is a description of the quote-unquote day of the Lord. And so this is what Joel is all about. And so we need to ask the question, what is the day of the Lord? And is it the same thing all throughout Scripture when that phrase appears?
And can we see the army?
Sure. We can,
could it be a spiritual war?
We can ask that question too. Yeah.
That happens while all of these nations rise up over Israel and Judah.
The way I was reading it, it feels like there's two armies. Like, it seems, just the way it's worded, it doesn't seem, I mean, I guess it could be the Lord's army, but then it just...
So you're thinking that there's some army that's coming in verses 2 through 10, and then verse 11...
The Lord's
is the
light.
Lord's army that's opposing this imposing army that's devouring everything.
Yeah.
Interesting. I haven't ever heard that interpretation, but I'd say read it and see if it makes sense. I'll always check the context.
But if it is singular, what is it?
It would be in the future, and it would be the second coming, and his army would be the army, and the it would be Satan.
Mr. Yeah, it could be referring to the collective, the army. It tramples, it devours the army. Whereas in English, we'd normally render that they, because we're talking about a plurality of people within the army. But this is. Here are some questions to ask. First of all, what is it?
It's the day of the Lord.
It's the day of the Lord. Yeah.
Right.
It's the day where
what we've gotten so far from Joel is it's this description of a time of judgment, big devouring dark kind of gloomy sort of picture. Yes, mm-hmm. With me on that. What big devouring judgment dark gloomy kind of picture is this? Well, if we look at other places where this phrase comes up, here's some main ones. We're also going to see it in the book of Amos when we get there. I think we'll do that next week. We'll do Amos Obadiah next week. But there's also a question of a few times we see this phrase, the great and terrible, or the great and awesome day of the Lord. So is the great and terrible, or the great and awesome day of the Lord, the same thing as the day of the Lord? What do you think?
The great and awesome day is mentioned?
No. Yeah, so for example, Malachi 4:5 says... I'll be there in a moment. One of the last verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This happens, this verse in Malachi 4:5 is written right before the Old Testament ends, and Jesus is the next kind of guy on the scene. So Malachi is talking about some great and awesome day of the Lord that's still coming in his time, which Malachi's time is right about here. Right?
Which means the army most likely is not Babylon.
Correct. Unless the great and awesome day of the Lord is different from the day of the Lord. You with me?
Well, they're different people.
Are we talking about two different events? Or are we talking about the same event?
The same event, I think, is just two different prophets using different vernacular.
Okay, so that's one major view that Josh just described. So one major view is it's the same event, different prophets are just using different vernacular, and the great and awesome day of the Lord is the same as the day of the Lord.
But if they're up to date with their Old Testament, then obviously they know that someone else has used the day of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and they're obviously thinking about something else by using the same words as the day of the Lord, not one of the days of the Lord.
Wait, what do you mean?
Well, and then you're talking about the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Like he's saying the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, there's a couple of
one of the days of the Lord.
There's a couple of New Testament uses of the phrase the day of the Lord. So let's look at a couple of those. We're going to skip Acts 2:20. We're going to have a nice in-depth discussion on that in just a minute. He's quoting Joel. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:5 first, and then we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Anybody remember the context of 1 Corinthians 5? What's going on there?
Seems like the first. Oh, this is cool.
So what we're doing right now, we're jumping ahead in the timeline, right? We're looking at how do Paul and the other New Testament writers use the term the day of the Lord. And we're going to make the assumption, always dangerous to assume, but we're going to move forward with the assumption that the way they use it is the same way that the prophets meant it. Generally speaking, if you want to figure out what an Old Testament term means, you go and see if the New Testament writers use it, and you say, do they use it in a more clear sense? We're going to say that whatever sense they meant is the same thing the Old Testament meant, and see if that fits. If the way the New Testament authors use it makes sense in the Old Testament, it's a good bet that that's the correct meaning. So, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about this guy who is sleeping with his mother-in-law.
Hmm.
And he's like, are you guys insane? You're letting him be part of the church and you're affirming him and saying, yeah, well, we're all sinners and we're all going along.
That's how
chapter 5, verse 1 starts. It actually is reported to me that sexual immorality is among you and of a kind that not even tolerated by the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on him who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
He just told them to kill that him.
Deliver
him to Satan.
What does it mean to deliver him to Satan? Idiom. It means kick him out of church, let him live in the world.
Oh, that works.
Satan is the power over the air and ruler of the world, right? The idea is don't let him be part of the assembly. He's not regenerate. Let him see what it's like out there in the world, see what it's like living in sin again, so that he might repent and come back and actually believe the gospel. But what he says is, what's the reason? Why would you do this? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Same phrase.
In the
Kehermea Hateos. Or Tutheu. The day of the Lord. Paul is using this phrase as a future event for what's the content? What do we think he's talking about here?
Here we go. Yeah, go ahead.
The events in Revelation.
Yeah. Final judgment sort of thing. When we're saying who's going to the Lake of Fire and who's going to New Jerusalem, we want this guy to be saved. And he's saying that is the day of the Lord. Okay. Question.
Yes. I was looking. Okay, so in the New Testament, day is not capitalized. I was looking to see if it was capitalized in the Old Testament, and it was not, at least in the Joel that we just read. But I noticed that what you have up there, day is capitalized. Is there any difference in that?
No.
Okay.
No significance
I didn't know
to that.
That made
and in Joel, does it say on the day of the Lord or in the day of the Lord? Or does that probably not make a difference either?
On and in are the same word in Hebrew.
It is like a repeating thing, since the phrase is in all uppercase.
Yeah, don't read into uppercase or lowercase stuff. That's neither Greek nor Hebrew have uppercase and lowercase letters.
That's perfect.
The only significant uppercase, lowercase thing that you should take note of in your Bibles is when the word Lord is in all uppercase, and what your translators are there indicating is the word Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. But any uppercase, lowercase stuff, that's stuff that the translators include to help you read it better. But so no theological significance ever to uppercase or lowercase letters.
That describes... I was always confused about pronouns for God. Like, I capitalize he. They
yeah.
don't capitalize he.
Yeah.
Well, why the heck not? You know, I do.
Yeah, it's something we do.
I do it
out of reverence. Like reverence and out of clarity. It's like,
yeah.
if we want to make if we have a whole bunch of pronouns, we want to make clear which he's are referring to God.
Yes.
It's just an easy way to keep it clear.
Okay.
None of it's capitalized in the original languages.
There's nothing wrong with capitalizing it.
Correct. There's nothing wrong with capitalizing it. There's nothing wrong with not capitalizing it.
Got it. Okay.
Would it be wrong? Would it be wrong to say that not all the events have to apply to the same part? Because it seems as in a lot of the prophets in general, they're talking about a bunch of stuff, and some of it applies to future, and some of it specifically applies to what's going to happen soon in the future rather than far in the future. And they're both what's going to happen closer in the future is kind of an analogy for what's going to happen later in the future.
Good, yes. You're definitely thinking along the right line. So this is another way that lots of people think about the day of the Lord. That they're saying, Joel is talking about this thing that's going to happen, and it's sort of a foreshadowing picture of what's going to happen again later. Or the same thing, they're going to say half of what Joel is saying happened in the Old Testament with Babylon, and the other half is going to happen in the end times. Those are two major ways that people will interpret Joel. And we'll get into that kind of a question a little bit more when we get to Acts 2 in just a minute. But keep that in mind. Yeah.
And to me, if you think of it that way, that's just kind of proving the point that God himself is out of time. Like,
yeah.
he's not boxed in by our time limit or by our timeline.
Correct. And yeah, that's definitely a good thing to come away from the prophets with, is that you're going to see things where the prophets are talking about something that happens 700-800 years ahead of their time and stuff that's happening right now, and they're just talking about it like it's going to happen, because with God it is.
Right. With God it may be simultaneous.
Yeah.
Because he's not dependent.
As C.S. Lewis would say, all things happen in his grand unbounded now.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good way to put it.
It's one of the
grand unbounded.
It's one of the things that really makes you appreciate the use of Hebrew. Because
yeah.
It's so unspecific. That it can be used like that.
Maybe
yeah,
it's
an
so
active voice. Yeah.
So God's exactly used it by making extremely interpretable texts.
Two more passages to look at in the New Testament, and then or three more passages, because then we'll get to Acts 2, which is a sticky situation. So 1 Thessalonians 5. Yeah, Jonathan's favorite book right now. 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is where we get most of our doctrine of the rapture. It's from the end of chapter 4.
Of Thessalonians.
Of 1 Thessalonians.
Oh.
So, starting in chapter 4, verse 13, this is the description of the doctrine of the rapture. We do not want you to be informed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Those Christians who've already died, we don't want you to be uninformed about them. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who've died. We're not going to meet Jesus prior to them meeting him. They're going to meet him first. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's actually where the word rapture comes from, caught up. The Greek word harpazo gets translated into the Latin rapture or rapere, and that's where we get the word rapture. So, if anybody ever says to you, rapture's not even in the Bible, technically, you're correct. But the phrase there, caught up, is what gets translated into the word rapture, if you go through the languages.
Not in Greek?
Not in Greek. Greek, it's harpazo. Harpazo gets translated to repere in Latin. Repere is the root word for rapture in English. So we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The whole point of this passage is, when people die as Christians, don't be sad. Or don't be too sad. Because we're going to see him again. The rapture's coming. So that's sort of the encouragement. Now, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything written to you. What times and what seasons? The times and the seasons when the rapture is going to come, right? When the Lord comes. He's already talking about the second coming of Jesus. So, concerning the times and the seasons, like when all this stuff's going to happen, you don't need anybody to write to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you're all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. It says, we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, what do we learn about the day of the Lord in Paul's thinking from this passage?
We're supposed to be surprised by it. Not necessarily surprised, but like ready for it to happen.
Correct. But it,
it's correct. Saying like it comes like a thief in the night, it just adds to that unexpectedness of it all. Like, we really will not know.
Exactly. And that's the whole point of the illusion of a thief in the night is the idea is it could happen any time. Be ready for it.
It's at night.
And then I like what it says. It says
it's a thief, so he's trying to be sneaky.
What does it say?
The odds are stacked against you figuring it out.
Oh, in verse 5 it says, for you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not children of the night or the darkness.
Right.
So I was just like reading it and I was thinking, okay.
It's got that imagery from Joel, right?
Yeah.
Day of the Lord being like darkness, a cloud of darkness that covers the whole earth.
Mm-hmm.
We're children of the light, not of the darkness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is like probably the next page in your Bibles. Again, Paul is instructing them in sort of end time stuff. And chapter 2, verse 1, now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, about the second coming, guys, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. What's he saying? The day of the Lord has not already come.
You haven't been left behind.
So, if you get some letter that seems to be like it's from us, saying that the day of the Lord already came, they're lying. Hadn't happened yet, all right?
Oh.
You're going to know when the day of the Lord comes, is what he's saying.
Wait, is that, what are they believing?
Verse 3, let's keep going. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what it was just restraining him right now, so that he may not be revealed at this time, for the mystery of lawlessness is at work already. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. All this to say, there's a lot of debate that goes on. What is he talking about
here? It feels a lot like Revelation.
Yes, he is talking about Revelation stuff. The man of lawlessness, the little horn. If you studied Daniel in depth, that's what Nathan is referring to with this.
No, I thought you were trying to be a narwhal.
I think it's narwhal.
But he's saying,
if I wanted to be right, I would have held my pinky up and then.
But what is he saying to the followers, though, about the day of the Lord, right? The effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let you not be deceived, for the day of the Lord, will not come unless, what does he list? Verse 3. What comes before the day of the Lord?
The rebellion.
The rebellion.
The man of lawlessness.
The revealing of the man of lawlessness.
And the son of destruction.
Son of destruction, probably another description of the man of lawlessness. Good. What's that man of lawlessness going to do?
sit in the temple.
You're going to sit in the temple.
And proclaim that he is God.
And proclaim that he's God.
Yeah. Well, and he can't come until the one who's keeping him back is taken away.
And the restrainer needs to be taken away for all this to happen. So there's a lot of stuff that has to happen before the day of the Lord happens, according to Paul. So this feeds into our theology of the day of the Lord. You with me? Mm-hmm. Pretty clear, though, Paul uses the phrase the day of the Lord to describe Revelation kind of stuff. End times. Second coming of Jesus means day of the Lord for Paul. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Remember, see how I got that from Thessalonians and Corinthians?
And he was a Jew of Jews, so maybe he knew what he was talking about.
Oh, yeah. Maybe he knows what he's talking about. Here's where we get a little wrench thrown into our works. Go to Acts chapter 2. What's happening in Acts chapter 2?
All of the
feast of feasts, or the feast of
all
weeks.
Of
feast of weeks.
The flaming tongues.
Flaming tongues of fire, right? This is where the church begins. Flaming tongues of fire come down, and Peter and the other apostles begin speaking in tongues, and some people think that they're drunk, and other people hear them in their own language and say, why are you, how do they know these languages? So this is what's just happened. We're going to pick up in verse 14, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and my female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. What we've read so far in Joel chapter 2, if you flip back there, is not that much yet. Okay? We've read through verse 11 and gotten our description of the day of the Lord. So, keep this in mind. Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Keep those numbers in mind. And when you're in Joel, I would make like a little note at verses 28 through 32. Like mark off, this is what Peter quotes, maybe.
Paul?
No, Peter.
Okay.
Peter is the one, yeah, preaching at Pentecost.
You said Joel 2?
So we're going to march through chapter 2 and get to that point and see how this all lines up. So we're back in Joel. Get your mind in Joel. He's just finished describing the day of the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. The day of the Lord is great, very awesome. Who can endure it? Verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yeah, keep like a finger in Acts 2. And,
oh, and you said Peter references this when?
He references chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 at the day of Pentecost, at the beginning of the church. So verse 12. Yeah.
Before you get into that.
Yeah.
My Bible has a bunch of like, it has like the paragraph symbol where it is in front of certain things, but it doesn't anywhere tell me what that paragraph symbol means.
I'll look at it afterward. I might be able to explain
because
it, but I might not.
The reason I just noticed it now is because there's one right before 28.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know.
Probably to say that it's being quoted.
It might be referring to the chapter designations in the Hebrew Bible.
Okay.
Because Joel, the chapters in the Hebrew text start at different places than the chapters in the English text.
Okay.
So verse 28 starts chapter 3 of Joel in the Hebrew text.
Okay. And there's another one like 18 of chapter 2, and there's another one like verse 9 of chapter 3. It doesn't indicate, like, if it was quoting, it doesn't indicate, like, what the thing quoting it would be. It's just there.
What was the 1 and 3?
It might also be talking about
nine.
Where poetry format starts up in the manuscripts. There's a couple different things that might mean. I'll look at it.
I think that might be what it is because, like for 218, mm-hmm. I have a subtitle right there, before 18. And then the same thing for the other, well, not for the 1 and 3, 9, but in 228, it's another subtitle.
Okay. That makes sense. All right. Picking up in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. We've just gotten this description of the day of the Lord. The Lord utters his voice, his army is exceedingly great. Who can endure the great and terrible day of the Lord? Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return with me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. I love that imagery. Rend your hearts and not your garments. So, in the midst of this destruction that's being prophesied, what does God tell the people of Israel, the people of Judah, to do?
To rend their hearts.
Yeah.
Give me your hearts.
Just to tear your hearts.
Yeah. Tear your hearts.
Rend means to tear. Oh. But
repent, to summarize. Return to me with all your heart. Verse 13, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. What's that a quotation of? Anyone?
He relents over disaster?
Exodus 34:6.
Yeah, what's happening in Exodus 34:6?
Beats me.
After Jericho?
Exodus 34:6 is way before Jericho.
During the wandering?
Exodus, we've looked at this passage 3 or 4 times in the last couple weeks.
What?
Exodus 34:6, Moses is making the new tablets.
Does
after
it
the
ripping of clothes?
No. Moses gets hid in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passes before him and proclaims, the Lord, great and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.
Of his covenant name.
Yes. So yeah, whenever you hear that phrase,
his covenant name.
The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That is like the pinnacle way of, that God has described himself to humans.
So is that like an intro?
Yeah, it's like a title kind of. You want to know who God is? He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, loving in kindness, relenting of evil. But who will not? Turn a blind eye to the iniquity of, the balance of justice and mercy. Verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Everybody get together and repent. Even those people who are on their honeymoon night having a good time, get them here and repent. That's what he literally says. Between the vestibules and the altar, let the priests and the minister
of the Lord.
Priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
Which that's what Moses says a lot to God when he's pleading for the Israelites. For whatever reason, for many countless reasons.
Right. And it always ends up being, what about you? What about your reputation?
Yeah.
Oh, like when they were wandering before he went up to Mount?
Yeah.
Yeah. Then the Lord had pity. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending you grain, wine, oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard in the eastern ocean, his rear guard in the western ocean, and the stench of the foul smell of him will arise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. What's this promise that God is giving to his people?
Give them his land, buddy. Give them
not that apple to be worse.
He's going to remove the northern far from you so like they're not the northern area is not going to be northern for them. It's going to be their land. Like, it's not going to be foreign for them. Right?
Right, yeah. He's going to restore them. He's going to give them back all their stuff.
Plus what he promised.
Plus what he promised.
But what is it talking about? The stench?
It doesn't really say that, but it just says he'll push the north far from them. So you kind of expect them to be pushed to the Euphrates.
So when it's saying him into the parched and desolate land, his vanguard, the smell of him will rise. Like, who is it talking about?
Give me a verse.
Verse 20. Like the second half of verse 20.
I'll remove the northern far from you, drive you, and mend you, the parched and desolate land, his vanguard in the eastern sea, his rear guard in the sea. So the people who are in the north, Assyrians probably is the reference.
Oh, okay.
They're going to die, and their foul smell will rise, for God has done great things.
Oh.
You just throw them into the Dead Sea?
Yeah, I'm going to wipe them out.
Oh, that makes sense.
So in 21, where it says, be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice, that's not really talking about the earth. Is that talking about the people?
Or don't be afraid.
Most would say, yeah, it's the people.
Do not fear my land.
Because in the next verse it talks about the wild animals.
Yeah, I think it's more of a direct reference to the land.
Yeah, like the earth will cry out. Well, if the earth can cry out, you gotta...
Yeah. He's gonna redeem the earth, too.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
It can also cry.
I agree.
Rivers.
Jump down to verse... so verse 24, the threshing floors will be full of grain, vats shall overflow with wine. You guys know what a threshing floor is, right?
Yes,
like where you floor which they thresh.
What does it mean to thresh?
Like to
the
wheat
to the air.
Okay, so Nathan, go ahead and explain.
To throw the wheat in the air and let the chaff blow away in the wind.
That's winnowing.
Winnowing?
Oh. That's the second phase of threshing. Threshing is where you grind it all out and you let all of the seeds fall out of the grain. Then you pick all the, you got a mix of the like. Whatever was containing the seeds and the seeds. So then you pick it all up, throw it up, and the stuff that was containing the seeds, the chaff, is lighter than the seeds. So you throw it up in the air, that blows away, but the seeds fall back down. So this is the process of harvesting grain. You would thresh it, and then you would winnow it. Winnowing, toss it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away. So the threshing floor will be full of grain. The saying is, you're going to have a whole lot of food. That's a very common way in Bible times to say, you're going to be abundant. You're going to have a whole lot of food. All of your needs are going to be met. I restore to you the year the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper destroyed, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt with you wondrously. And my people shall never again be put to shame.
Oh.
Verse 27, read that.
No.
My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Is this hyperbole, or is it not? What period of time is Joel describing right now?
Way after the revelation.
Yeah, way after the revelation. So that would be one view. Let's say we're talking about eternity, or millennial kingdom. Right. Post... the destruction and judgment. We're talking about restoration after the kingdom. What would be another possible view? What time period is he talking about?
When Israel and Judah come together again? Or is that...
That'd be the same thing.
It's the same thing?
So we just got the view it's something over here. After the revelation end time stuff, what would be another possible view? If the day of the Lord that we've been describing was actually this... what might he be talking about then?
Possibly after
the one?
After the empire stopped conquering Israel.
The return to the land. Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back and they reestablish themselves. These are the two major views. We're either talking about eternal state or millennial kingdom kind of stuff. Or we're talking about return from the land, return from Babylonian exile stuff.
Which they didn't release the stench.
Yeah, so yeah, here's the problem with the view that says we're talking about this time period, return from exile. Problem is, first of all, he says, I will never again put my people to shame. There's four or five eternal promises in this section where he says, this is never going to happen to you again. Everything will be abundant and wonderful, and you don't have to worry about anything ever again, people of Israel. If that's talking about this time, he's lying to them. Because they definitely had stuff to worry about. Because around AD 70, Rome comes in and kicks Israel's butt. And they don't become a nation again until 1960, 2,000 years later. So, if we're talking about this period, these promises are falling flat. I shall never again put my people to shame. I will restore it to you to the centuries. I will restore to you the threshing floors to the centuries. That'd be 25 to the years. The problem with the other view, though, that the time period we're talking about is millennial kingdom stuff, is what we're about to run into. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass...
Hey, this is where they start quoting.
This is where Joel starts quoting, or where Peter starts quoting Joel. And it shall come to pass afterward that I shall pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. All right.
Ones who escape.
So this section that Peter starts quoting in Acts chapter 2, talking about the church, says, it shall come to pass afterward, meaning after this period of time that we've already talked about, this year, this time of plenty, to which Israel will never again be put to shame, it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So back in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes that and says, this is what's happening right now, guys. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. Even on the male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in heavens above. Doesn't quote it exactly, but he gets the gist. Yeah. Mm-hmm. How do we deal with this then? What time period is Joel describing in verses 18 through 27? This time of abundance and period. What's a third possible?
The first coming of Jesus.
So, there you go. So that's... Those who would... So, they're talking about verses 28 through 32, then if we're going to take Peter at his literal word, is talking about the church this time. Which means the period of great abundance, verses 18 through 27, has to be talking about this. Which means the day of the Lord that happened before the time of abundance, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, has to be talking about this. You see how I got there? How do you deal with all this? Hopefully I'm making you think.
So, but, okay, so when it's talking, when it says, darn it, I lost it.
This is where, yeah, having like an NASB or ESV is helpful. But is it essentially three things described in Joel chapter 2. First third of it is the day of the Lord. Terrible destruction, judgment sort of stuff. Then you have promise of restoration, period of great abundance. That's the middle third. And then the last third is the section that Peter quotes in Acts 2, saying this has happened. So to make all those things line up, it seems like the view you have to take is, this is the day of the Lord, this is the period of restoration, and then this is the last third of chapter 2. Does that make sense? Why people would take that view and say this is what Joel's talking about?
Mm-hmm. I would say the other thing to support that is those events
definitely seems to be split up chronologically. It says this happens, and it says then this happens after that block. It does seem to happen. Like, the three kind of seem to be split apart.
Yeah. The chronological thing... I'm still figuring out how to break this down. Yes, there are clues within the text that these would be chronologically happening, but that isn't one of them. Okay. The word then is just the same as the word and in the Hebrew text there. But chapter 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, is clear chronological marker that whatever was talked about before, this is happening after that. Here's the thing to make your brains really explode. We've got 5 minutes. I don't take that view. I don't think that the first third is this, the second third is this, and the third third is this. I think this is all future in time stuff. And so what I have to do then, for the view that I take, is I have to explain, what does Peter mean when he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32? What is he talking about? So, let's read again Acts chapter 2, start in verse 15.
Wait. I need to bring a Bible next time. This is so annoying.
Yeah.
Oh, you said Acts.
Acts chapter 2, verse 15. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out on my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream, and even on it, my male servants, female servants, etc. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him in the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening for the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord. He quotes David. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb. Keep going. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received the Father, the Holy, promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand until I make an enemy to you. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when the brothers heard this, they were cut to the ear, heart, and Peter said to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Everybody see the flow of Peter's sermon there?
Almost.
He starts with a quotation from the prophet Joel, and then he transitions into David, all for the sake of preaching who? Jesus, right? Preaching the gospel. I have trouble. Let me pull up the Greek text here. I hate that sound.
Can you change it?
No. That's Logos. Oh, why are you doing this to me? There you are. That's what I want. Acts 2. Why aren't you?
Ooh. Well, this is upside down, but it's not. Mm-hmm. It's just different. I tried to learn Hebrew. Not easy at all.
Wait, so you read Hebrew backwards?
Yeah, you read it right to left.
That would be weird. Do you read it like bottom to top? Or do you read top to down?
Read it top to bottom. So.
Bottom to top.
Barashit bara Elohim et Hashemayim va et haeretz. read that. You read it this way.
Back to front.
Okay.
Not bottom to
you
top.
See, what is it reading? It's
top to bottom.
If you're reading it right to left.
Well, yeah, it's top to bottom, but it's back to front.
Right to left. Why don't you read it bottom to top?
Both ones.
That way
it's that
way.
Because
it makes more sense.
It creates the exact opposite.
It only makes more sense because you're used to reading English.
On this side.
I know, but it's the same.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I thought you were talking about something.
There we go. Come on. Why aren't you loading?
You got the
okay, well, short version. I wanted to actually show you this.
Then show us.
It's not loading.
Isn't
that,
dazzle and amazing.
2-1.
The Greek's not popping up.
Oh,
so.
Okay. You're looking. Got it.
And I got the spinning wheel of death, which. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Okay.
Yes.
You don't have your Greek
chapter
hard copy.
I don't. I'll have to at home. So yeah, chapter 2, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be declared to God that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Notice he does not say this takes place to fulfill what the prophet Joel has said. You with me?
This was what was uttered through the prophet Joel.
Yeah. I think that he's using the prophet Joel by way of illustration that this sort of thing should not be unusual or unexpected to the people who are listening, but he is not saying that this is a fulfillment of what was written by Joel. He's using the prophet Joel by way of illustration. In the same way that I might say, this is what C.S. Lewis said about humility. And then use that to transition into talking about humility. This is what was said, uttered through the prophet Joel. He's using it to sort of set up his sermon. This stuff is coming. Remember what's coming, guys. So, verse 22, believe in Jesus. Right. Let me remind you what the prophet Joel said. This is coming. This sign is taking place, like, to sort of like tip you off. Remember, this is coming. Believe in Jesus. But I don't think he's saying this is being fulfilled right now.
I see.
See what I'm saying?
He's referencing it.
And saying this is still future.
This is still future. This
correct.
Joel said it was future. This is still future.
Correct. And it's an argument for silence, but I think it's a pretty good argument from silence to say if he was saying this would be fulfilled, he would say this is taking place to fulfill what Joel has said. Because that's the usual form when they're referencing a prophecy that is being fulfilled. Like if you read all through Matthew or if you read through the book of Luke, this took place to fulfill what was written through the prophet, which says da 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 da. Luke and Matthew do that all the time. Luke is writing Acts, and he doesn't say that Peter says, this is taking place to fulfill what was written through the prophet Joel. He just introduces, this was written by the prophet Joel. Right. He's recalling to memory, remember what's coming, guys, the great day of the Lord. So, verse 22, repent, believe in Jesus. Yeah.
So, the view that I'm inclined to take is that the majority of it is talking about what will happen in Revelation. But then
the majority of Joel is
yeah,
talking about.
And then some of it did come to pass already. That is what I'm inclined to take. And then part of that is just because I can't totally wrap my head around it right now.
Same.
But would there be anything wrong with taking that view? Would there?
No. What you have to deal with then is what you said, the seeming chronology of it. Right, where it seems like the first third of the chapter is talking about something that's going to happen, followed by the second third of the chapter, followed by what Peter quotes.
Okay.
So you have to sort of explain that. Why does it seem chronological if it's not? Which is doable. There are definitely scholars who have taken the view that you're expressing. That's the main thing you'd have to deal with in your view.
I think that's the view I'm inclined
towards. Yeah, nothing wrong with that.
What his view?
No, I'm just looking. Okay, in my Thompson chain reference, this side, and the side is where it gives the chain references, like where you can find it and everything. And the subtitle right here, into 16, is fulfillment of prophecy, and then it references Joel 2:28.
That doesn't make sense.
Because so.
Mr. Thompson
thinks that this would make
is
fulfilled.
Saying that this is
fulfilling. And that's how the majority of people will read it. They're saying that this is fulfilling, that Acts chapter 2 is fulfilling Joel 28 through 32. My problem is if you're reading Joel in context, there's a whole lot of things that seems like it's supposed to have happened before that, and those things seem to be talking about end time stuff. So how do you fit all this? Well, I fit it by saying Peter's not saying this is fulfilled right now.
My big thing
he's saying it will be.
Is God's promises are true no matter when, where, or what. And the fact that there have been bad things that have happened to Israel since then.
Yeah.
Whenever he says, you know,
you will never again be put to shame. Which is part of the reason I lean toward the view that I do.
Yeah.
Is the pretty clear promises of eternal restoration for Israel.
Never means never.
Never means never.
Unless there's some other translation of that word in Hebrew.
So the people who would say take the opposite view of what you're saying will say that's just hyperbole. It doesn't actually mean never. Mm-hmm. It just means for a good amount of time.
But that doesn't make any sense, though, because never is an absolute.
Well, if you put an action in the timeline, it's like a couple hundred. But.
Isn't it?
Real quick, we'll sprint through the rest of Joel, because there's only one chapter left.
I hate sprinting.
Or we could go at normal pace.
Let's just...
Josh never sprinted last
time. I'm okay with sprinting. Let's sprint, Stephen.
Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, he continues talking. For behold, in those days, and at that time... I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. He's still talking about the day of the Lord. And again, by the way, in the Hebrew text, this is all one chapter. It starts in verse 28, where Peter was quoting, right? So, actually, starting in chapter 2, verse 32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. So what's going to happen on this great day, on the day of the Lord?
Take them to Jehoshaphat.
You're going
to
take them down and judge them. Everyone, all the nations of the world. Again, if this is what Peter's talking about is happening, we got a little bit of problem.
Who was it? Was it Jehoshaphat that was anointed in the valley of Jehoshaphat, or was that someone else?
I'm not sure. Jehu was anointed in the valley of Jezreel.
Oh,
that's where
that,
we're.
It was that. Okay.
Oh, my
so where's the valley of Jehoshaphat?
I actually don't know. I have to look that up.
This might have a footnote. And it says, Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, also in verse 12.
The valley of judgment.
The valley
of
the Lord judges.
Verse 4, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment in your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasure into your temple. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Again, what time period is he discussing? If we're talking about the judgment that happens at the end of the earth, I think this makes sense. There's different views, and some people will say this has already happened. I'd say when.
When the nation of Israel was reformed
when the
after
fire
World War
nation
II.
Attacked.
Could it be that time? Because that's when a lot of Jews moved back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland. Or not Jerusalem, but Israel. I mean, I don't know about the rest of it, but that's the first time period that popped into my head.
You're talking about...
the reformation of the nation of Israel.
Which verse are you referring to?
Oh, when it talks about... for they scattered my people among the nations and divided my land and cast lots for my people. Just the whole idea of just that.
Yeah.
Concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people.
Yeah.
That they were coming back into their land.
Yeah, so lots of people will say that the reforming of Israel is sort of setting the stage for the promises of restoration that are coming. This is specifically talking about judgment of the other nations for scattering Israel.
Okay.
Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let them all draw, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. What's that an image of? What's a plowshare?
The thing that the cause of kill.
Right. So beat it into a sword. And your pruning hooks? Things that you prune. Turn into a spear. So all the stuff that you would like, times of peace, stuff you use, get them ready for war. War is coming. Hasten and come, all your surrounding nations, and gather yourselves. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of desolation, of decision. For the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, valley of judgment. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. For the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. What time period is he describing with this whole war thing?
The end.
Yes. Sounds like Armageddon to me.
Sounds like Armageddon. I would agree. It does sound like Armageddon. One thing that kind of would factor into this whole discussion is he's talking about 500 BC instruments of war and instruments of agriculture.
But it could just be
plowshares, pruning hooks, swords, spears. That's not the kind of stuff that we use in battle anymore. So if this is talking about a future battle at Armageddon, why are they using these implements?
You don't have any.
They're going to take what you have and form it into weapons. It's more like
Nathan just expressed one major view that futurists would say that this is still a future thing. It's like, it's not literally saying that there's going to be plowshares, that they're going to beat into pruning swords and pruning hooks into spears. It's just like saying what the things that you're using for agriculture will make them into war machines of war. Some would say this is clear evidence that this is talking about a past judgment, something that's already been fulfilled.
What about the idea that God is using what they're familiar with? Because the weapons of war that we have now, they wouldn't have
understood.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's another similar idea to what Nathan was saying. We're using sort of just figures of speech. I think this is talking about literally what's going to happen.
Militarized state.
The period that's being discussed is at the end of the Millennial Kingdom,
when they re-release Satan.
When they re-release Satan, he leads a rebellion up against the nation of up against the Holy City.
Gives a special sword.
I actually think that during the Millennial Kingdom, the technology will be regressed towards first century sort of technology, and there actually will be people out there with pruning hooks and plowshares. Because of the stuff that's described in the tribulation period, I think that most of the world systems technologies will be gone. Yeah. And they talk about how the temple is going to operate during the Millennial Kingdom when Jesus is reigning. So I think a lot of the first century technology is actually going to revive, would have been destroyed in the tribulation during what most people think of as the apocalypse, the Armageddon, end of the world sort of stuff, and will be reverted back to an agrarian society. I think that's not outside of the realm of possibility if we want to take the text literally. But what Nathan and you just referenced are also possible readings of this and still take a futurist interpretation. Say we're talking about the future end times.
Especially since all of the population is going to die.
Cameron, you're being a
but
distraction.
If anybody was taking a past view, like what would they be referring to?
They're going to say this is all talking about Babylonian exile. When Babylon came in and destroyed the nation of Judah and took it off in exile.
Was it that bad?
No.
Yes and no. I don't think it was as bad as described here. It was pretty horrendous. Mm-hmm. And there's specific phrases that you kind of have to explain away as hyperbole if you're going to take that view.
Okay. That's what I was saying.
Last little bit, and this is where, again, I want to hammer home, you're going to see this in all the prophets. We've already seen a little bit in Joel, but Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. I think this is talking about the millennial kingdom, and when it says forever, it means forever. And when it says to all generations, it means to all generations. Again, these promises of restoration and eternal good fortune for Israel are always what follows a promise of destruction for Israel.
Which hasn't happened.
The promise of restoration hasn't happened yet. The destruction kind of has. Yeah. But I think there's a future destruction coming for Israel that will be greater.
Can you read verse 23 again? I'm sorry, not 23, 21.
I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged. There's a better translation, actually. I think I put the better translation. I will acquit their blood guilt that I have not acquitted, for the Lord lives in Zion.
And he said the restoration would happen after Judah comes? They all come back together?
I will cleanse their blood.
Sorry, one more time.
You're saying that when the restoration happens, it would be after all of the tribes, or the two left remaining tribes, right? Or is it one remaining tribe?
The restoration will happen after the tribulation, in my view.
Oh, okay. So that's way after they came together, right?
Yeah. So the two nations separated. The northern nation was destroyed. The southern nation was taken off into exile. Mm-hmm. Then came back and rebuilt the temple, and then again was destroyed in 70 A.D. by the Romans, mm-hmm. and then 1960s. Israel became a nation again, and so Israel is a nation again today, but the actual regathering of all the tribes has not occurred. The northern nation that was the 10 tribes of the north has not yet been found or called out, I'd say. And so that's why I think Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, chapter 8, with the 144,000, mm-hmm. 12,000 from every tribe, I think that will be the regathering of the nation.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, in my version, it talks about, going back to 20, Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. So to me, that sounds like he will pardon the blood guilt that he spoke of before, where it says, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose blood, in whose land they shed innocent blood.
Mm-hmm. Who's the they who are shedding
Egypt.
Innocent blood? Yeah, Egypt.
Okay.
And Edom.
Okay. Because for a minute there, I thought their blood guilt was Judah's blood guilt or Jerusalem's blood guilt.
Yeah. So it's a question. It could be. That's the verb there is avenge or acquit. So are we talking about like God forgiving Judah's blood guilt, or are we talking about God avenging Edom's blood guilt? And it's unclear.
Okay.
I think the first is more probably that God is forgiving things for which Judah is guilty of.
Okay.
Is more likely there.
I was confused.
Last little bit. We're way over time, but why does all this matter? We just talked through some very confusing passages of Scripture. Talked about different views. When is this happening? Is this yet future? Why does it all matter? What does this mean for you sitting here as a Christian in the 21st century? Why do you care?
Is apologetics when you try to defend your faith?
Yes.
Okay, so about all of this, you wouldn't really be able to reference this. You wouldn't really be able to talk to anyone about this if you did not know about the like what we've discussed and like how it works and like what you believe and like which view you take. If you know, you can't defend any of that if you don't know what it is you're reading.
Yeah, so just the base level of knowing the Bible better so that you don't look like a fool but before those who are outsiders, as Peter would say. Yeah. Absolutely.
For me, it's just if I have to believe that everything in the Bible is true, then I have to make sure that everything in the Bible is true.
Yeah.
So if this doesn't seem true, then I can't believe that.
Yeah. Yeah, if you can show me one passage that is absolutely categorically, there is literally no way to explain it and have it still be true, my faith is shattered.
Yeah.
everything that I know about Jesus I get from the Bible. And if the Bible's not true, then I can't trust the Bible. I can't trust what I know about Jesus. Now, there are difficult passages in the Bible, but I have yet to find one that literally two completely opposite things that are, as the law of non-contradiction would say, two things that are opposites cannot be true in the same way at the same time. Right? I haven't found anything in the Bible that contradicts itself in the same way at the same time. There's always a reasonable or logical explanation of what is being written. Particularly, the more I learn the original languages, the more I'm realizing there's plenty of ways to explain how this is what it says. And when you read in English, it seems like it's contradiction, but it's really not. Even more specific, why does this matter for you?
Well, if we believe that it's talking about the end times and the millennial kingdom that affects how we should share Christ with each other, it should give us an impetus to get up there and
prepare
to share Christ with others.
Impetus.
Impetus.
Oh. Like motivation.
I was going to say that same thing.
Even more, almost exactly what Paul said to the Thessalonians, right?
You said what? Thessalonians?
Yeah.
So we don't get scared
or yeah.
worked up when it all comes to fruition.
Don't be surprised and be on guard, for the day of the Lord is coming. This stuff that Joel was talking about, Paul says it's coming. Whether Joel was talking about it and we're using it as like a foreshadowing of something else that's coming, we got to be ready for it. Because it could be happening in our lifetime. And so, when it starts happening, are you going to know what's happening or not? The only way you know is by studying the thing. So,
you don't know if you don't know.
I think we were a little bit more engaged this week than last week. It was good.
Started out kind of sketchy. Whose fault was that? Not mine.
So next week we'll do both Amos and Obadiah. Amos is a message of judgment to primarily Israel in the north. And Obadiah is a message of judgment on Edom, not even talking to Israel. So, he is talking to Israel, but primarily to Edom. So both of those are fairly short, though. Amos, I think, is 5 chapters, and Obadiah is 1. And Amos's 5 chapters move real quick. So. That will be next week.